One of our favorite hymns, isn't it? His wounds have paid our ransom. Right out of Isaiah 53, the promise of the suffering servant who would pay the ransom, bear the iniquities for the sins of his people. Wonderful to sing and be reminded of that truth again this morning. Well, let's turn together in our Bibles to the 103rd chapter of the book of Psalms. This morning we're going to finish the study that we began last week, looking at this magnificent psalm of praise and worship. I've been very excited all week about this psalm. It's a wonderful study of the chapter, of this particular chapter. As we said last week, this is a chapter of pure praise. There's no condemnation here. It's just a reminder over and over again of the benefits that are found in God, as He has supplied us with every absolute possible need we could have, spiritual needs, and even far beyond that. We find it here in the book of Psalms. And the theme of this chapter, as I said last week, is remembering His benefits. This becomes such a critical lesson for us, to go back and to remember all His benefits. The theme of the chapter is remembering His benefits, and it could be said that the theme of our lives should be to remember His benefits, to declare His benefits, to allow the benefits found in God through the Lord Jesus Christ to be on our lips, and to be ready to share the truth we have in Him and all that He has done. This is critical for the lives of God's people, and this is especially critical when living in a fallen world. Would anyone deny that we live in a fallen world? Of course not. We know that to be true from the Bible, from the biblical truth about it, but we know that just from our daily experience, we're living in a fallen world. We are reminded on a daily basis that we live in a broken, corrupted, sin-affected world that is filled with sin-affected people who seem hell-bent on doing everything they can to drive themselves and all of us with them further and further into rebellion against God and against the people of God. And, beloved, it only gets worse with technology. You notice that? It only gets worse with technology, as it's one more way that we are bombarded with the realities of living in a fallen world over and over again. Technology gives us widespread access to the various corrupt systems of information that are continually pumping at us and into us, into the mainstream of our lives and consciousness, the realities of a fallen world. This became particularly clear to me this week as I, for the first time in a long time, took it upon myself to listen to the news. I don't normally do this. I don't watch the news. We don't have TV. We don't watch cable TV or network TV. I'm not exposed to the news. And even when I look up stories, the stories that I read, I'm in control of what I read. And if I see something that I know sounds like propaganda or just continuing in the narrative that is being pumped at us, I don't even bother to read it in most cases. I'm in control of that. But this week, I decided to just listen to the news. And rather than being unplugged from all news media outlets, I exposed myself to it. And it was actually shocking to me. Have you heard of the proverbial frog in the pot of water that if you put the frog in when it's boiling, it's going to jump right out because of the temperature, but if you just let it get used to the increasing temperature, it will stay in there? I don't know if that's actually true, but I think it's a good analogy of the way that we can be conditioned to bad news all the time. It just pumps at us all the time, and there's a certain hardening that happens where it's just so bad, so much, so all the time that we just, the shock of it, we lose the shock of it. Well, having been unplugged for a while, I listened to it, and it was, well, shocking to me on how full of doom and gloom it was, particularly about the coronavirus. I'm going to say a few words about this, and I just want you to know my heart. In no way would I diminish the loss anyone has felt. In no way would that be the case. But there are realities happening right now that have caused our culture and our world to live in fear that should not be the case for the church. The people of God who have the truth of God, who have been told, fear not for tomorrow. We don't have to worry about tomorrow because we believe in the one who controls tomorrow. It's no wonder, after listening to all the constant terrible news, it's no wonder why everyone wants to stay inside and give up on living in just about every aspect that makes life enjoyable. All I heard was death count and infection rate and pandemic rages and vaccines not rolling out enough and new strains spreading and a super strain. Do you find it coincidental, by the way, that right when the vaccine comes out, there happens to be a new super strain found? Come on. Over and over and over again. It was terrible. And not a single word about how the vast majority of people who get it recover from it and who are currently recovered right now. Not a word about that. Listen, people are not still sick from this. So all the infection numbers that you hear, most of them have recovered. But there's not a word about that. No word about those, about how those people who have died from it, and it's tragic and we want to minister. But there were also other underlying issues that they were suffering from. No word about how the death count this year or last year, 2019, is basically the same as the years prior. Just reclassified. Why is that the case? It's been labeled differently to fit in with the pandemic narrative. Now listen, as I said, know my heart in this. None of this diminishes the loss and the heartbreak that comes from losing someone. And that has affected our church family. And we want to do everything we can to minister and to love and shepherd those who have been affected in this way like we would in any situation, right? But the reality is that it is always tragic to lose someone for any reason. The point that I'm making is that we are being conditioned to live in a state of fear, and that's simply another reminder of how we live in a fallen, depraved, broken world. Here's the danger. Here's why I get into this. If we're not diligent to remind ourselves of what the Word of God actually says about God's sovereign control and love and goodness in all things, if we're not diligent to remind ourselves about these things, about His complete security, about His good purposes behind all things, then it is basically a guarantee that the pressures and the fear of this world will engulf you and overpower you. And I would like to add, that's probably designed. That's true for the church. And I think it is the most tragic thing when it occurs in the church, because we're the only ones with a true hope. We're the only ones with an everlasting hope. Over the past year, it has been so tragic to me to talk and listen to other Christians who are just so willing at the drop of a hat to nearly completely disengage themselves from every aspect of church life. No more meetings, no more Bible studies, no more potlucks, no more hugs, no more handshakes, no more singing, no more fellowship. No more home groups, no more sitting under the preaching of the Word, no more counseling, no more serving together, no more visitations. And listen, I know people will strongly disagree with me on this. Believe me, I know. Just about every week. You know, if there's one thing that I've learned about through this whole thing, it's that you all have strong opinions. That's not a bad thing. It just becomes very tragic when the aspect of our spiritual lives that is so important, the reality of the light shining out from us, can so easily be hidden because of a fear that we're not supposed to experience. Well, something has to be said. And as a minister of the gospel that has been entrusted to care and shepherd the souls of those who attend here at this church, it is impossible for me to see the way the church has been gutted and individual Christians completely broken off from each other without a deep, deep anguish in my soul and a questioning on what is going on and why. It seems very inconsistent to me to hear people say that they're willing to deny themselves, they're willing to take up their cross, they're willing to follow Jesus and to follow His Word in every respect. There's a willingness to do this, to go to the nth degree, to do whatever, to give my life, to do all these things, to reach the world, to do everything and all of that, and at the same time give up every aspect of what it means to be involved with the body of Christ. And to do so in order to prevent themselves from getting a virus that the vast majority of people recover from. I don't understand it. And that is only exasperated. The problems are only exasperated by how quickly some Christians are to be immediately confrontational and contentious with other Christians. And they do so in heartless, careless, reckless ways, as though what we're going through isn't hard enough already. We don't need the needless strife and the disunity that comes from within. There's enough pressure from without already. You can almost say that we're not at war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evil forces. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe that was already said. At times it feels bleak. At times it feels hopeless. And beloved, that's exactly why I think a passage like the one we're looking at is so important and so critical to return to, because it reminds us of the promise that God has so clearly given us, which is the safety, security, and hope we have in Him. It's not just true that we can take Him at His word, but we must take Him at His word. We must look to the Word, and we must not allow ourselves to fall into the trap of being fearful over what God has clearly said He will determine and control, namely every aspect about our lives. I'm not calling for carelessness or reckless living. I'm calling for fearlessness and faithful living. There's a difference. And the unbelieving world is watching. This may be the greatest moment the church has had in modern history to reach the lost with the hope of the gospel, and we can't miss it because we're caught up in the narrative of fear and isolation. I don't understand how we can so easily live in fear when we're explicitly told to not live in fear, but rather we are to remember all His benefits. Well, as I said, the only thing I can think of to do is to go back to this passage and to see again the incredible blessings and the benefits that are found in Him. And here it is. God has not left us without hope. That's not just a cliche Christian statement that we say in hard times. That is a promise we declare. God has not left us without hope. God has not left us without a promise that He will respond, and vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God has not left us without the assurance that though we go through the hard times of loss and tragedy and illness and everything else, He is the one guiding it all together for our good and His glory. That's the promise we have. What He asks from us is to trust Him and to obey Him and to listen to His word. And when in doubt, to simply be faithful to follow what He has said, even if that differs from government officials or your favorite source of expert information. We're to follow what He has said. And He has promises good things to those who obey His word. So with that in mind, let's do this. Let's look together at this powerful passage where I'll read the entirety of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and his judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant, and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, this is a psalm of pure praise. This is an explosion from David of reciting all the different benefits found in him. He uses figurative language that describes the incredible joy and emotion that comes with being found in God, found in God's pleasure, found in God's protection, found in God's provision. By way of quick review from last week, it bears repeating some of the ideas that we discussed to get us started, and it began with a command to bless the Lord. This is to ascribe honor to him. No matter what we're going through, to acknowledge that he is good and gracious and sovereign. This is difficult in trying times, but we're to bless the Lord. We're to ascribe to him glory, ascribe to him worth. And it's often by doing so that we get through the times we're in. We're to bless the Lord. We also talked about how David, before he even addresses the congregation, he begins by addressing himself. Before we can affect others, it has to begin with us. We have to look at our own hearts and our own minds, and we can't expect that others would respond to what we treat as indifferent. And so David looks to his own heart first. We then saw how this was a call to respond with one's entire being. This isn't paying lip service to the word or prayer or the obligations we have, but rather David is calling for us to give of our entire selves, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Hebrew word there means being. It means essence. It means all of who we are is to bless the Lord. And then we saw how our blessing is to the praise of his holy name. The holiness of God is the stream of the characteristic that runs throughout all his attributes. His holiness, his love, for example, is a holy love because he is holy. It means to be other than everything else. His justice is a holy justice. His mercy is a holy justice. And so we are to bless his holy name for who he is. Well, when we get to verse 3, we come to the second part of the psalm where David now is going to run us through this incredible list of all the benefits found in God. One after another after another. This is a litany of the five blessings that begin really with the most important of all, which is the forgiveness of sin. In verse 3, the word translated pardon here, it's usually translated as forgive or pardon. But I love this. It can also be translated as to be indulgent toward, or to stand at the ready with a willingness to forgive. We would imagine God standing at the ready, and the moment that His people have ventured into sin or stumbled in sin, there's an immediate reaction to forgive. I think the basic idea here relates to the ongoing once for all result of forgiveness. And that has occurred and includes future forgiveness for sins not yet committed. Though all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ, past, present, and future, the picture here, the description that David is trying to portray, is the forgiveness that we'll have even for future sins. It's building assurance. Not only have our previous actions been forgiven by faith in Christ, but God stands at the ready with a willingness to forgive even future sins not yet committed. This isn't a theological statement saying that future sins haven't been forgiven. It's the picture, or it's the description, that not only have our past sins been forgiven, but God is willing to forgive everything. He's willing to extend forgiveness to all of our life. And the Hebrew communicates with ideas and emotions. And so the idea that is pictured here is one of completeness, past, present, and future. Complete pardon, complete clemency, full absolution from sin. David writes, "We are pardoned or forgiven from iniquity." The word here, iniquity, can mean sin as in sinful actions, but it's not just limited to that. And I think this becomes very key for the Christian life, understanding what he's referring to. It often refers to the guilt that comes as a consequence of sin, to the consequences that result from sinful actions. Why is this distinction important? I think it's important because of the way sin kills us twice. Sin kills us twice. When you commit an act of sin, that is a violation of God's holy standard, and that is the effect that happens at the moment of sin. But there is a lingering effect that occurs as well in terms of the guilt and the shame that Christians often bear. There is the effect and consequence of the action itself, but as I said, in addition to that, in many cases, more severe than that, because of the way that guilt and shame for our sins work, the guilt we experience, the shame we have, can sink into our hearts like unrelenting talons, pulling us into depression. It's like an ongoing, lingering joylessness. It brings spiritual doubt. It brings questioning of our salvation. It can even bring depression, even after we've repented and been forgiven of God. Let me break this down to what I mean. When you commit an act of sin, that is an act of transgression against the law of God, whether it's the written law of God or the moral law of God. It violates God's standards, and it is an act that occurs in a moment of time in defiance against Him and His purposes for you. If you kill, if you steal, if you lie, if you commit adultery, blaspheme, if you do anything that is against God's person or law, those are sinful actions, and they usually have temporal consequences. But it doesn't end there. We are moral spiritual beings made in the image of God. We are held accountable by God. And as those who want to be pleasing to God in all respects, what also occurs, what is every part of our sins, is the emotional and spiritual guilt that comes with it. This is how sin kills twice. God has built into the fabric of existence the universal law of sowing and reaping. You've heard, no doubt, of Newton's law, third law of physics, but it doesn't just apply to the natural world. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction, and the reaction of sin, the consequence, is guilt. Just as sinful actions have physical consequences, as spiritual and moral violations, there are also spiritual and moral consequences. And for many people, that brings shame. And so sin affects us in the moment by the act, But sin also affects us beyond the moment with the shame and the guilt that we bear. Sometimes for lifetimes. Sometimes that shame results as a consequence of our active sins, things that we intentionally do. But sometimes we feel shame, or sometimes we feel guilt for sins that occur in a passive sense, in that things that have been done to us, or things we've been coerced into doing, we didn't want to do. In either case, where there is sin, there is guilt, and there is shame. And you say, all right, why are we belaboring the point? The reason we're doing this is because of what David writes in this verse. Because of the power and the meaning of this verse, which says, despite what you've done, and despite what's been done to you, not only are your sins forgiven, the acts themselves, but all the consequences and shame and guilt and everything associated with that has been forgiven as well. No more shame. No more guilt. Whether for sins you've actively done or sins that have been done to you, it's all been removed, it's all been covered, it's all been washed away. No more stigma, no more shame, no more disgrace. You see, God stands at the ready to receive any and all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment of belief and trust, God considers the totality of sin, past, present, and future, as having been completely punished on the cross and forgiven. The result upon the believer is that God has taken away the acts of sin, both active and passive, and He has pronounced complete and eternal forgiveness for them. In addition, He took away all the guilt. He took away all the shame. He took away all the humiliation. He took away all the disgrace. You bear none of it if you're in Christ. He took away everything that you've ever felt about it, and He declared to the guilt and the shame we might feel that you have no dominion over my people. You have no presence over my people any longer. It has been forgiven. It has been washed clean. It has been pardoned. It has been removed as far as eternity, as far as the east is from the west, meaning forever. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We remember His benefits because it means that when you are found in Christ, what was marred, what was shameful or disgraceful has been washed completely clean and free. You stand forgiven, redeemed, you stand in approval, and there is nothing or no one that can ever bring doubt upon that. Not even your own heart when it tries to, and we'll look at that in just a moment. You have been forgiven, pardoned, redeemed, justified, and you will be glorified. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God responds and He says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. For my own name's sake, I will not remember your sins. Whatever sins you've done, whatever sins have been done to you, whatever guilt, shame, anything you've ever felt, God says, I will not remember it. You can be free. Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And someone might say, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the wretchedness of my own heart. You don't know how I'm plagued by my own conscience, how I still feel the weight of these things. Well, my response would be, it doesn't matter what your heart says. Did you know that? It doesn't matter how your heart might try to condemn you, God is greater even than your own heart. It doesn't matter how you might accuse yourself. It doesn't matter how you might let yourself be accused. God is greater than all the accusation, and He's even greater than your own heart. That's what John writes in 1 John 3, verse 18. Listen to this. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before Him. Why do we have to assure our own heart? Because it tries to condemn us. But we will assure our own heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are beyond reproach, even by your own heart. And you have to remember this, because if you're like me, you're probably your own worst critic. You're probably the one quicker than anyone else to remind you of your past. And God says, I've overcome your past. I've overcome it. I've overcome your heart. You don't have to live in there. I love what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I read this to Tammy just last night and she said, this sounds like the Antichrist. That's right. Paul was like an Antichrist before his conversion. A violent aggressor, a prideful man, a blasphemer. But Paul writes, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. All believers, unbelievers do. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. In other words, he says, it doesn't get any worse than me. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. The takeaway of that verse is this. Paul is saying that if God is willing to forgive even me, then He's willing to forgive you. If He's willing to forgive even me, then you're in a good place. Listen, you know, some of you really need to hear this too. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no business bringing up anything about yourself from the past. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no business bringing up anything from the past, any guilt, any shame. It has been washed, forgiven, pardoned. Nothing remains. No dishonor. Nothing to condemn you at all. Some people struggle in the present because they're living in the past. But God Himself has declared in this passage that He's not dealt with us according to our sins. He says that as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so I have removed your transgression from you. Not just the acts, but the shame that comes with it, even the guilt. He says east and west, as high as the heavens. It's a description. It's both wide and deep. Psalm 32, flip over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, David writes, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night Thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to Thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I love the picture of a hiding place, because when you're inside of a hiding place, you can't be seen anymore. And we hide in Christ, and all that can be seen is our beloved Savior, who is singing a song of salvation over us. I think the idea of removing guilt and shame in our passage might be the reason why David attaches the second part of verse 3, which is a description of healing all of our diseases. He attaches that to the first part of pardoning our and forgiveness of sins. I'm speculating on this, but I think what he might have in mind is that our sins, the acts, have been forgiven, but he heals our diseases as well, possibly a reference to the lingering effect of guilt and shame that weighs on us like a disease of the heart. Now, is it true that God heals physical diseases? Well, of course it is. Whether through natural or supernatural means, God is the great physician. He is the one who brings about healing. If you ever talk to a believer who's been through a devastating illness and recovered, there's no doubt in their minds who has brought them through that experience. Of course not. We understand that. We see things that are unseen. We see the providential hand of God. And David may have had something like that in mind, but I think as we consider forgiveness of sin and all that sin includes, including the guilt and the shame of it, as we consider the lingering effect of guilt and shame and the way that it makes our souls sick and heavy with affliction and ailment, it seems like a very natural connection to the first part of the verse where God removes the effect of sin from his people. When we come to verse 4, David now brings our mind to images of rescue, and these images are vivid and graphic. First of all, he says that we've been redeemed. The word redeem here is goel. It means to redeem, it means to avenge, it means to buy back, it means to claim as one's own. There's a personal aspect here as our redeemer. It's the same word used to describe Boaz in the story of Ruth. Boaz was Ruth and Naomi's kinsman redeemer who rescued them by claiming them as his own. And we love Boaz. And though they went through the hardest of times, Boaz brought protection. He brought security. He brought salvation. That's what a kinsman redeemer does. And so David begins here and says that God is our kinsman redeemer. God is our Boaz, protecting us and claiming us as his own. But he doesn't just redeem us, but he redeems us from the pit. And the word pit is a graphic term. It's the equivalent of Sheol. It means the grave. It means a hole that's filled with decomposition and disease and destruction. In Isaiah 38:17, we find a biblical description of depression. And Isaiah writes, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." Grave pits were terrible places. They were unimaginable things, fearful places, filled with, as I said, decomposition and disease. And this is what God rescues us from. This is what we're saved from as we are protected by our kinsman redeemer. It's a picture. This is an Old Testament picture, really, of the prodigal son, who the father finds wretched in rags and who immediately clothes with riches and jewelry and honor. God notices the son and runs to meet him and then places a crown on his head. We can't lose sight of the imagery here. When David says that God places a crown on us, Only kings wore crowns. And David, who is a king, is addressing this to the plural you, meaning all of you God has crowned with righteousness and compassion. One author wrote, "Though humiliation and shame may be rightly deserved, God bestows on his people the largest of his favors, whereby he makes you feel like a king on the day of enthronement." How does he do this? By showing you loving kindness and by showing you compassion. The Hebrew word for loving kindness is the word hesed. It's a really fascinating word. It's potent. It's strong in meaning. It's rich and profound. And I think a good translation might be that this is a covenantal love. This is a love that is guaranteed by the covenantal promise and loyalty of God. He has made a promise. He has made a covenant, and he will remain loyal and faithful to his promise. David's describing an everlasting love, a perpetual, immortal, unyielding, indestructible love. It's a continuous love. It's unremitting. It's unbroken. You could even say that this is a relentless love that God will incessantly pour out on you despite whatever happens or whatever you've done. Over and over again, as you walk through life, as you experience everything in life, God meets you with a constant outpouring of his love and favor. This is what God crowns you with. And just the imagery of a crown is so vivid, because the very first thing you see about a king is the crown. This giant golden headpiece that signifies and communicates God's authority and majesty, his nobility and dignity. You can immediately identify the king by the crown, as it signifies who the person is. This is what we have been crowned with, the love of God. Isaiah 61:10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." We have been so enveloped by the love of God that the language used is the clothing we wear, meaning this is what people need to see about us, is the love that God has shown. Clothing was important. In Ephesians 6, Paul says we're to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 11, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will resist in the evil day." We're to wear the love of God like clothing. It signifies who we are and who we belong to. The complement of love here is a compassion. What comes with it is divine compassion. And the word compassion basically means a deep mercy. That God demonstrates a deep mercy for his people. This is a deep empathy, sympathy. This is profound compassion. This is a warm and gentle affection for one's well-being. God is never distant. If you ever feel distant from God, it's not because something he has done. It's because emotions we feel. But God is always present with loving compassion pouring out to his people. This is the heart of God. Sympathy, understanding, kind-heartedness. In Psalm 100, David writes, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing, and know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves, for we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. As we remember the benefits found in God, we go back to the love, the compassion, the sympathy that is always available in Him. Well, in verse 5, to conclude this section, what we find now in light of everything we've looked at is complete satisfaction and invigoration. Verse 5 really is a natural place to conclude with this summary description that all of life is now filled with good things because God satisfies us with Himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this reason, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." David has just given us a picture of all that is not seen, the hope we have in Christ, the hope of forgiveness, of a constant source of everlasting love in God. These are the things we see, and as a result, our joy is satisfied. He says we are like the eagle. The Lord forgives, redeems, sustains, and restores all the benefits found in Christ, even though sin had breached the relationship. And as a result, we soar like the eagle. It's a symbol of freedom. It's a symbol of excitement. And it's associated with the benefits of the restoration to divine favor. The picture of the eagle is a picture of the way that our hearts and minds, upon contemplating all that God has done, can soar to heights as we remember His benefits, as we remember all that He has accomplished in the gospel. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." This is where we turn. We remember the benefits. In light of the pressure, in light of the stress, in light of everything happening, we go back and we remember the benefits found in God. And the result is overwhelming emotion as we are lifted high in praise and worship. This is what Psalm 103 is all about. Let's pray together. Father, our hearts are lifted as we remember all the blessings we have found in Christ. As we look to Your Word, as we are reminded again of the security and provision made available to us, Your people, through faith in Jesus. Father, we thank You that Your Word never fails. Sermons fail, studies fail. Failure is everywhere, yet Your Word never fails. And You've given us Your Word as a light to our path. And as we walk through this time, may You fill our hearts with the excitement and the joy and the satisfaction that is found in You as we remember Your benefits. Lord, thank You for the promises we have. Thank You for Your covenantal love. Thank You for guiding us and walking with us every step through hard times and seasons of blessing. We commit ourselves again to You today. In Jesus' name, amen.